Good evening. Can you hear me okay? Okay, good enough. Sid, would you mind coming up right now? It'll be a few minutes before you read, but just come on over. Earlier this evening, I asked a few of our brothers and sisters to just read a selected verses of Scripture tonight as you prepare for the sermon. Those of you who were kindly to say yes, I'm going to call them out in the passages of Scriptures. Dave's going to run around with a handheld just so everybody can hear. And the first one's going to be Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and that would be Dave Moore. Dave?
I did not cover my face from humiliation and spit.
Thank you. The second one will be Pat. It'll be Psalm 22. Verse 18, Psalm 22:18. Dave, you're going to get your exercise. Didn't work out that way tonight. The third one's going to be Psalm 34:20. And Peggy, would you be so kind? Jason, we have Psalm 22, verse 1. And Loretta, Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, last one, Zechariah 12:10. David?
I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn.
Very good. All these verses have a few things in common. I just want you to stop and think for a second. Number one, what do they have in common? Number two, who penned them? And then what in common do these verses have, and who do they speak of? It's pretty obvious since we're here for Good Friday who these speak of. But all these verses have in common, they all come from where? They're all from the Old Testament. None of them are the New Testament verses we just read. And these just a few of the passages of the suffering Messiah spoken by assorted prophets over a few different periods of time. Like Zechariah, which was the latest one, which has both a near-term prophecy and a future prophecy even from now, talking about the state of Israel, people of Israel, looking upon him whom they have pierced. But that was written over 500 years ago. Isaiah's prophecies over 700 years ago, and those from the Psalm were written by David. David being a prophet also besides a king. Those were written about 1,000 years ago. And all speak about the crucified Christ. One additional and probably the most popular or most referred to verses and chapters is what I'm going to have Sid refer to here is Isaiah chapter 53, if you would.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen.
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 Did you got it? Is that a problem?
No, it is.
All right. Thanks, Sid. Appreciate that. And again, that the passage from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, speaks volumes of a prophecy of our Lord and Savior. Last year I had the privilege of speaking on Good Friday service here, and I don't know how many of you were here, but we covered the seven statements of Christ from the cross. I don't know how many of you remember any of it also, but at any time, but that's what we covered. And we actually started from a triumphal entry of Christ right up to the crucifixion. Then we concentrated basically on those seven statements that were from the cross. This evening I would like to cover a shorter period of time and start with the Passover celebration and continue to the cross and maybe add a few more details and bring out some points that were very shortly gone over, not a lot of detail to them, and I'll put them in tonight. But first let me do this. Let's open in prayer and take this time and give it to the Lord, all right? Father, we thank you for your word and how trustworthy and faithful it is in pointing us to the cross. Father, we pray, Lord, that we'll have ears to hear what you want us to hear, and please clear our minds of every distraction and concentrate only on you and your glorious sacrifice of love for us. Father, melt our hearts to be tender to the moving of your Spirit among us and teach us what we need to know. All this for your glory, Father, and for your glory only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to begin to look at the Passover meal. Now, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover in the upper room. I believe most of us have seen a mural of the Last Supper, painted by Leonardo da Vinci, dated back, 1495 through 1498. Now, this Passover meal most likely took place on a Thursday in the p.m., Thursday afternoon or Thursday evening. Now, some have traditionally thought that the Passover was only done on a Friday, and that was actually true also, but in southern Israel in Judea, they celebrated it there. But the northern people, the northern Galileans especially, celebrated on a Thursday. And for them now to be in Jerusalem area and to celebrate it on a Thursday would not have been unusual for them. And considering 11 out of the 12 disciples were from Galilee, it would make sense to do so. The only one that wasn't from Galilee, who was actually from was Judas. Interesting enough. So what is the reason for the celebration of the Passover? Well, number one, it was one of the feasts that the Lord commanded his people to observe annually. But it's basically for the Hebrews not to forget. It was a remembrance, not to forget. And you say, well, not to forget what? Well, we're all familiar with the historical event of the Old Testament. Even Hollywood has done movies about it. Matter of fact, I think there's a new movie coming out on one of the series on Moses now. Should be out. But again, it's basically the Jews were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage, under bondage, oppressed and being forced into hard labor. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. Pharaoh refused multiple times, and God along the way sent various plagues upon Egypt to try to soften Pharaoh's heart to let the people go, but he didn't. His heart still remained hardened until God displayed his power on the last plague. The Lord told Moses that he would go throughout the land of Egypt and execute judgment and strike down the firstborn in every house, both man, beast, when he visited this particular night. There would be death of the firstborn in every house unless there had been blood applied to the doorpost, a sacrificial, unblemished male lamb, 1 year old or less, and was being applied to the doorpost and the lintel. It's interesting if you saw in that order, if you applied onto one side of the door, the other side of the door, and then to the lintel which goes above, it almost forms a cross. And upon seeing the sacrificial blood applied to the door frame, the Lord would pass over that home and not strike the firstborn dead within that house. Thus the term Passover. It's noted that there was a death in every home that night. A death in every home that night. Either of the unblemished sacrificial lamb or the death of the firstborn. God's judgment is universal. It applies to everyone. So the celebration of this feast of the Passover was to remember this particular event. And God's people would look back to this event and remember that God saves by substitution. The lamb substituted for the death. Now after eating this memorial meal, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. In doing so, he sets an example, both for the disciples and for us. And if Jesus, the Lord and Master, performs duties of the lowest servant of the house, what should we do and how should we serve each other? Now after this, Judas is revealed and he leaves the gathering, and Jesus warns the disciples about their desertion that would to come and Peter's denials. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper using part of this Seder, this part of this Passover meal, the bread and the cup. Cup containing wine, this was done after the dinner. And this is used as a backdrop to what he says was the new covenant in his blood. And Jesus commands us to do is what? Do this in remembrance of me. After this, what is known as comes along the upper room discourse. We have Jesus talks of, basically it's only recorded in John chapter 14 through 17, of what's going to come in a few minutes, in a few hours actually. And Jesus tries to comfort his disciples, them having to lose their master, their Lord along the way in a death that's coming. He knows that would be a heartache for them, so he tries to comfort them and speaks these words about. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. He tells of his going to prepare a place for them. He announces a comforter to come, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the helper, who would come to help them, to teach them, to come alongside them, and eventually would be in them. Jesus, was not leaving them alone, the comforter would be coming. Jesus then offers up a word to the Father in an intercessory prayer for them. So he's praying for those who believe, the disciples right then and there, but he also prayed for those that would believe through their word. That could be you and me. If you're a believer tonight, if you're born again, think about this. Jesus took the time then and there to pray for us. Think what a glorious, amazing thing that was, that Christ back at that time prayed for you and me now because we believe through his word. Now, at the conclusion of this time together, there was traditionally a hymn that was sung. Now, during the Passover, there was a series of psalms that were usually sung, and that would be Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And the last psalm, Psalm 18, was probably the hymn that they sang before they concluded the meal and left. And they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Oil Press is what it actually means. It's a garden where ancient olive trees are. Now, this was one of the frequently used spots of Jesus when he went to pray and to teach his disciples. They often met there. And Judas would have been familiar with this location and probably would have known that Jesus would be or might be going there that night. Now, we see Jesus' deep grief and his anguish in this garden. It describes him as sweating drops as blood while he prayed to the Father. His intense concern was not about what was going to happen to him, and he was willing to go through, he had the knowledge of what the crucifixion was going to be like, but it was really more of God's divine wrath being poured out upon him. God's divine fury for the sins of the world would be poured out upon him. And under this extreme duress, people's pores of their skin could be opened so much, so dilated, that the small blood vessels underneath could break. And in doing so, it would appear like drops of blood would be coming out. Now, his disciples, while Jesus was praying, were unable to stay awake. They fell asleep a few times. Jesus came back and forth and asked them, can't you stay awake for a little while I pray? But when Jesus finishes his time in prayer, we have the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, along with Roman soldiers, come into the garden to arrest Jesus. Jesus, during this arrest, is betrayed with what? A kiss by Judas. And Jesus asked the crowd that's coming to him, who do you seek? And they answer, Jesus of the Nazarene. So Jesus identifies himself when they come to arrest him with, I am. An I am statement, at which time these people just fell to the ground. And he got up, and it was another question to that, and he said, I am again. Now, Peter, during this time, he starts swinging a sword around, and being a fisherman and not a swordsman, he ends up cutting off the ear of Malchus, which was one of the high priest's slaves. Perhaps he was aiming for the head and missed and got an ear only. But Jesus touches Malchus's ear and heals him. This healing is only mentioned by one of the Gospels, and it's in Luke, which is interesting enough since he's the doctor. And then his disciples flee. Now, Jesus now is brought before Annas, the ex-high priest, who's apparently still had a good deal of influence, even though he's out of office, and then over to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, who was a son-in-law to Annas. And a Jewish trial was held, and the whole council of the Sanhedrin was there, and the ruling body of the Jews, which were permitted under Roman permission. John and Peter both followed this crowd in this event, and Peter from a distance, the Bible tells us, but John was able to go into the court because John knew the high priest, so they kind of let him in. And Peter was eventually allowed in because John went over and spoke to the guy at the door, said, "Hey, can you let my buddy in here?" And that's what happened. So he allowed him to enter. Then we have Peter's denials of Jesus, the three-time denials, at which, after the last one, the cock crowed, which you know what Jesus told that earlier. But at the time of the cock crowing, what happens? Jesus glances over to Peter when the cock crowed. And I can just imagine what was going on in Peter's mind when his eyes saw the Lord looking at him when the cock crowed. A whole sermon on that, probably. But the eyes were met for a few seconds. Now the council condemns Jesus. And meanwhile, now Judas, filled with remorse about what took place, he takes the 30 pieces of silver, which was basically the price of a slave in those days, and he takes this money that was a payment for betraying Jesus, and he takes it to the high priests and elders and tries to return it. They don't want it. He gets upset, so he takes it and throws it. He throws it into the temple sanctuary, and then he goes out and commits suicide by hanging himself. The returned money, they couldn't put back in the treasury, so they got to use it for some good, so they turn around and buy a potter's field, it says, a burial place for strangers. And that's, to this day, they said in the Bible, that it's called the field of blood to this day. Now, from there, Jesus is taken to Pontius Pilate, who is basically the, under Roman authority, he was allowed to, he let the Jews rule to some extent, but the ultimate thing, they couldn't kill somebody by, at the time, the Roman government wouldn't let them do that. So they bring him to the Roman authority, and he's in charge of the province of Judah, which is the southern part. And Pilate, learning that Jesus was actually a Galilean and was from, that's Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas' jurisdiction, so he sends him over to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, try to, hey, you take care of this problem. So Herod was actually glad to see Jesus because he heard a lot about him. And he wanted Jesus to do some sort of miracle in his presence. He wanted, looking for a miracle to be done. So he questions Jesus at length. But Jesus kept silent. He kept silent. While his accusers fervently railed accusations against him, he kept silent. Herod treated Jesus with contempt, mocked him, and then he sent them back to Pilate. Now Pilate now is on the judgment seat, having to do something with Jesus to make some sort of decision. And what happens is his wife sends him a message while he's up there, warning him not to have anything to do with this innocent Jesus because she suffered in a dream that night for some reason. So Pilate tries Jesus. He finds no guilt in him. He wants to punish him and release him. And knowing that there was a custom during the time of the feast that they were allowed to release one prisoner. So he gives the people the choice. And the two contestants for this choice of who's going to be released would be Jesus or Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He also committed murder during an insurrection of the time. So it's either him or Jesus. Pilate asked the crowd three times to release Jesus, finding, I find no guilt in him that demands death. And finally, Pilate gives way to the crowd's cries that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate does what? He goes up in front of the crowd, he washes his hands, says, I'm innocent of this man's blood, see yourselves. And all the people turn around and say what? His blood shall be on us and on our children. Jesus was taken away. He's tied to a post, his back being exposed, whipped with leather strands attached to a wooden handle, each strand having a piece of sharpened metal or sharpened bone on it, whipping his back, tearing flesh from his back, cutting into the muscles. Some of these beatings even exposed some of the inner organs of people, and sometimes the beatings themselves caused death. They stripped Jesus. They put a scarlet robe on him, and they put a reed in his hand to imitate a scepter, a king's scepter. They take a crown of thorns, they embed it into his head. They spit on him. They beat him. Some of them knelt down and mocking him by saying, Hail, King of the Jews. After this, they take him up to, he had a journey to go to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus attempts to carry his crossbeam on the way up to this to be executed, but he's so weak from the beatings, he was physically unable to continue. Simon of Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa, was enlisted to carry the cross for Jesus the rest of the way. Now they get up to Golgotha. They go to start the crucifixion, and Jesus refuses the wine and myrrh that were before being nailed to the cross. Now, this was given to those who were going to be crucified, and it actually is it's a slight painkiller, a small sedative. And it's not to use so much to ease the pain, but it was to get compliance of the people to hold their nails, their hands down to be nailed. So it kind of numbed them up a little bit just for them to carry out the nailing. And they crucify him between two criminals. We're now at 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, all four Gospels give no description of the anguish of the crucifixion itself. No details are mentioned of the nails being driven in to the hands and the feet. No mention of the cross being lifted up and dropped into a hole and jolting down, probably ripping flesh. No mention of the bones being pulled out of joint as they hang there and the sockets dislodging the bones after hanging there for hours. There's no mention of the pain of struggling when you're on the cross to push up to get a breath of air. Try to get the next breath because you're hanging there so long. It's not recorded anywhere in the Gospels. It just says, they crucified him. All of them say the same thing, all four Gospels, they crucified him. The New Testament writers in the epistles in the book of Acts don't mention any details of the crucifixion either, interesting enough. And probably these accounts do not want us to focus so much on the physical sufferings of Christ, but on the purpose of the crucifixion and what it accomplished. The purpose was not to make us feel sorry or sympathetic for Jesus, but for us to put our faith in him. This was the Lamb of God, without blemish, who was slain, who was willingly took our sins upon himself and suffered a debt of eternal punishment in hell for you and me while on a cross. Only the God-man, Jesus, could have suffered the equivalent of that eternity in hell for each one of us that believe. God saves by substitution. If anybody read the Daily Bread this morning, it actually had a little phrase on the substitution. As Jesus is hanging there on a cross, the soldiers divide up his garments and cast lots, kind of deciding to who gets what. And there was a charge or an indictment against Jesus hanging on a cross above him. It was common in those days to describe the crime associated with the crucifixion, and so they nailed this above Jesus. The criminal act being that of what? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now this indictment was written in the spoken language of the Hebrews of the day, which was Aramaic. But it was also written in Latin and Greek, so that anybody passing by could understand. Now the Jewish priests, the chief priests, objected to the wording that Pilate used, saying, don't write the King of Jews, but say that he says that he is the King of the Jews. I am the King of the Jews. Interesting. I am the King of the Jews. To which Pilate replies, what I have written, I have written. Now, vile accusations and insults were hurled at Jesus by those passing by at this time as he hung there, suffering and dying on the cross. Now from noon now to 3 p.m., darkness falls upon the face of the land. At 3 p.m., the fourth statement that Jesus makes from the cross is this one, as he cries out, my God, Why have you forsaken me? This is the only time recorded that Jesus did not calls God his Father. It's followed by the fifth statement saying, I thirst, and the sixth statement saying, it is finished. And the seventh, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave it up. Jesus breathed his last breath. He gave up his life. Jesus gave up his life. No man took it from him, willingly giving it up. At that moment, when Jesus died, what happens in the area? You have the temple curtain, the temple veil, which is like 30 feet by 30 feet in size, and it's about 4 inches thick. You couldn't pull it apart. It's ripped. It separates the holies of holies from the holy place. Now, this is a place where only the high priest could go in once a year to offer sacrifices for himself and sacrifices for the sins of the people. It was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, from heaven downward. As soon as someone started tearing it from on top, ripped it all the way down to the bottom. Now, this exposed and gave access to the holiest of holies, the place where God dwelt, his very presence. Jesus' death gave access to the holies of holies, to God's dwelling place. The earth shook, rocks split, the tombs were broken open, and the centurion and those that were gathered with him at the feet of Jesus stated, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, crucifixion itself is really a very slow death. Some people who were crucified actually hung on that cross 2 to 3 days, suffering. Now, this was a Friday. The next day was a special Sabbath for the Jews. So the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of those three broken and then take them down before sunset. So the legs of the people that were up there who were crucified were used to push up to get the next breath of air. Every time they needed a breath of air after hanging for a while, they had to push up on their nail-pierced feet to catch another breath. Now, if the legs are broken, what's going to happen? Can't push up anymore. So the breaking of the legs actually is a cause of asphyxiation for these people. They couldn't take that next breath of air, and they would die. Now they go, and the legs of the first crucified person died. Legs were broken. He dies eventually. Legs of the second one. But what happens? They come to Jesus. When they come to Jesus, what happened? They found him dead already. He already willingly gave up his spirit, gave up his life. So knowing that he was dead already, what do? They take a spear and they pierce his side. And piercing the side of someone who's been dead already, what happens? Fluid comes out, but the fluid comes out mixed. It comes out with water and blood, separated. They did not break the bones of Jesus' legs, but pierced his side. The blood flowing out was separated from the water. And again, this separation from the serum or the water is the most definitive medical way of proof of death. Now, the faithful women at the cross, including Jesus' mother, and John was also there, and Joseph and Nicodemus taking away the body of Jesus, the burial with myrrh and aloes, the tomb and the stone. There's much that we didn't cover. And I encourage each of you between now and Sunday to read the accounts, the complete accounts. If you can put them all together, which is what I try to do with a short period of time here. And all of us know also that the story doesn't end there. Most importantly is what happened 3 days later. Jesus rose. He rose victoriously from the grave. And I say, praise God, we serve a risen Savior. He's not dead. He didn't stay in a tomb. And we'll be celebrating that fact this Sunday, Lord willing. But tonight we're going to be commemorating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ with a service, which is usually done in our church once a month. This communion service is one of the two ordinances instituted by Jesus himself. And it's a solemn time, a time of reflection and self-examination, and done as Jesus has instructed us to do. He says, do this in remembrance of me. David, I'll...